Appreciate so much your being here again this afternoon as we continue our study on the book of Daniel. We had quite a bit of interest expressed this morning by comments after the services were over, and we appreciate that so much. I am going to try to slow down a little bit this afternoon compared to what I did this morning. Sometimes when I talk fast, you'll hear me get my tongue tangled. That's not always pleasant, but occasionally it happens that way. And so you'll have to forgive me if I use the wrong name or wrong term. I'll try to slow down and be a little bit more careful. But I did want to go fast for the first few sessions because of the fact that Daniel, even though it's an extremely important, very beautiful book, does talk in chapters 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6 about events that were then present, had to do with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus. With that in mind, it didn't actually have to do a great deal with prophecy. So I did want to get through with those things a little bit quicker than usual, so we can get in detail in the latter part of Daniel and then slow down a great deal in the book of Revelation. Daniel, as I mentioned, is a foundation really for Revelation. Revelation sits beautifully upon Daniel. And Daniel many times covers things that Daniel talks about. In some cases goes even to the end of the world. And we'll find that very interesting as we continue on. I appreciate your interest. And if you have some comments that you want to make or questions you want to ask, by all means feel free to. Our purpose here is to study, to learn, and I want you to know that I know that you know that I know, that I'm not perfect. And so if I make a mistake or if there's something you disagree with me on, by all means talk about it, because we're here to learn. And every time I talk on these subjects, I've probably talked on them 35 times, I guess, different places, I learn something. Prophecy is that way. It's that deep. And you can constantly be adding to what you already know the more you study it. I've had churches before ask for these studies three times. That way, each time we learn something we didn't learn the time before. So there's a lot to learn. I appreciate so much your concern and wanting to know about these things that I think are very, very beautiful and important. Our study this afternoon is going to be taken, first of all, from chapter 5, then continue through chapter 6. And then, Lord willing, tonight we're going to talk about chapter 7. Now, we will have to slow down a great deal in chapter 7 through chapter 12 because it goes in much, much more detail. It touches things that will touch us and time elements with which we are involved. But chapter 5 is a chapter that gives us a great deal of insight and the God is dealing with mankind, and it also lets us see, as hardly anything else will, the approach it makes, the fact that the Bible is God's Word. Now, several places, and I think I did here not long ago, talked on the fact that the Bible is indeed God's Word, unquestionably God's Word. He wrote it. It's not a work of man, and it can be depended upon. But a number of places in the Bible prove that to us, and this is one of those, as you'll see tonight as we continue. We start with chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king. Now, as we use these three words, I want you to notice that Belshazzar, under consideration now, who is he? You haven't heard of him yet. He's a brand new character in the book of Daniel. And it says that he is the king. Now, that's what Daniel says. That's what Daniel wrote. And should we question what Daniel said? Now, to let you understand what I just mentioned, the world around us who delve in antiquities and archaeology say there never was a king of Persia, of Babylon, named Belshazzar. Yet Daniel says there was. Now, who is right? Is Daniel right? And he's supposed to be inspired by God, so he said. Or is the world of antiquity correct when they say we have never found any record whatsoever except the Bible that says Belshazzar was a king? Consequently, since the Bible is the only source, we can't depend on it. We must go to the world record, so they say. So we have a clash here between those of the world who deny the Bible to be true and what the Bible says. Now, who's correct? We'll find out tonight who's correct. Of course, you know already that it's Daniel. However, on the other hand, we can't just assume that because we want to be honest. And if the Bible has an error in it, we want to find it. And the reason why is this. If God made a mistake, he's not God. And if God made a mistake about these matters, he might have made a mistake about Jesus. He might have made a mistake about heaven and hell. So if God made a mistake, then we can't trust what God said. But of course, God didn't make a mistake. And that's the reason it's so important, I think, that we study in detail what the Bible says and study sometimes criticism about the Bible so we can be absolutely sure that our faith is based upon fact and not simply what we've inherited from our parents and our forefathers. So it says to start with that Belshazzar was a king. It said he made a great feast of the thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Now, Babylon was at that time the greatest empire on the face of the earth. You read about this in secular history. This was the empire, as you recall, where Nebuchadnezzar had the hanging gardens of Babylon. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a marvelous kingdom, a very rich kingdom spoken of, as we read earlier, about the head of gold. Now, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted of the wine, and commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. So we see this is not too long after Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it refers to Nebuchadnezzar taking these things from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so consequently, Nabonidus here is taking advantage, Belshazzar is taking advantage of what has been done before by what he calls here his father. Now let me call in question again too. Was Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar? Now that's what Daniel says. But we'll see a little bit farther as we go on that there's some things here that we have to wonder about and question as we continue on. So they brought these vessels, verse 3 tell us, out of the temple of God, and the king and those who were around him, his wives, his concubines, and so on, enjoyed this great banquet they were having. Now while they drank and praised the gods of gold and silver and so on, verse 4 says, all of a sudden they came out of nowhere. The same hour came forth a finger of a man's hand and rolled over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. All of a sudden, as though it were now, a big hand appears next to the wall and begins to write. Now what would you do if you saw that? Probably the same thing that they did. Let's read farther. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. You've heard about your knees knocking together? I think mine would have too. You see a big hand all of a sudden appear out of nowhere and begin to write on the wall. It just doesn't happen, does it? Well, something strange is going on. And of course, Belshazzar, I didn't know what it was. And so he greatly is concerned about it, as was Nebuchadnezzar some time ago when he dreamed about this great image. And so as a consequence, he calls together those who might be able to interpret such a thing as this. Verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now, the queen, the word is spoken now about Belshazzar and his wives, it says. Now, normally you would think about his wives being the queen, or at least one of those being the queen. But let me suggest to you here that that's likely not so. He mentions the queen, and I want to suggest this to you like it happens in England. We have the queen mother. Now, she at one time was the queen, but now Queen Elizabeth is on the throne, and so her mother, who was the queen, is now called the queen mother. She died recently at 100 years old. But anyway, that's the way it appears in England when you talk about the mother of the queen. And then it says that the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said to, in this particular case, I'm inclined to think, we're talking about her speaking to her son or grandson. She says, O king, live forever, which is a common way of expressing and has throughout the Bible been used that way. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There's hope in this. There's a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom King Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So this queen very wisely remembers what happened before. Nebuchadnezzar long since gone, he's dead, and that the queen, the old queen now, steps forward and says, back at that time, there was a man, and he can tell you what's going on too. So she's very wise, and she remembers, but Belshazzar doesn't. He wasn't aware of that, apparently. Or if he had ever heard about it, he'd forgotten it. Now let me suggest to you why I call this queen here, not his wife. The Bible in several places uses this terminology to refer to sons and daughters and fathers and mothers, even as we do. But when we turn to the Bible, many times we're very critical. That is, some people are very critical because they say technically the Bible's wrong. Well, it's not. Because as we use terminology today in a way that's not absolutely correct, we're not really wrong. Let me just do what I mean. Saul speaks in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 18 about his son David. Now, David is not Saul's son. He was a son-in-law, but he calls him his son. We find this in a number of places. And Naomi spoke of Ruth, if you remember, back in the beautiful story of the book of Ruth. She speaks of Ruth as her daughter. But Ruth was not a daughter. She's a daughter-in-law. And you do the same thing today. If you have some of your children coming home with their children, you talk about, my children are coming home today to have lunch with me. Well, you don't mean my children. You technically mean my children and my daughter's husband and my son's wife and their children. You mean all that, but you call them your children. They're technically not your children. They're your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, but you call them your children. You see, that's the way we use terms today. So let's not be critical of the Bible when it uses the same approach as we do ourselves. We go on even further. Obed was a son of Naomi, so Ruth chapter 4 says, but he wasn't. He was a kinsman, but was not a son. Abraham, you remember, spoken of in the Bible as the father of Jacob. He wasn't. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob. But Abraham spoken of as the father of Jacob. So we use that terminology today. So then when we read here in the book of Daniel chapter 5 about sons or about queen and about the mother, understand we're talking about a generation gap there. There might be two or three generations. And they're still spoken of as mothers or fathers or sons or daughters. Now with that in mind, there's really no error here at all, but we need to understand that lest we become confused. Sometimes we try to be real technical with the Bible where we ourselves don't allow that to be in our own lives. Now, the present of the feast of the treasure, so verses 2 through 4 is brought forth, and we notice that this thing occurs back in about 587 when Nebuchadnezzar took control. Well, Babylon still has control, and they will have control until a few years later when Persia comes in and Persia defeats the Babylonians. But right now, in chapter 5, we find the Babylonians are still in control. They're about to lose control. They're about to lose it in this chapter, as we're going to see. Now, the appearance of these fingers writing on the wall is present, and it calls for understanding, as we just mentioned. And so the queen mother in the suggests that we call Daniel in to let him see what the situation is. And so they do that. Now, it's interesting to notice what Belshazzar promises Daniel, if he can come and if he can tell what is going on. We notice that this proposition is presented to Daniel in verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? Now, here Daniel is present, and he's identified by Belshazzar. He said, I've heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Just as Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have his dreams interpreted, so these men can't tell me what's going on either. And I've heard of thee, so Belshazzar says, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing, notice this carefully now, and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Did you notice anything in that verse that just jumped out at you? Unusual, maybe? Did you see anything there? There's something there, something real important that just jumps out at us, but not yet. It will later on. You'll see it. But notice here, if you would, in verse 16, he mentions something that he calls, and he says this is the third ruler in the kingdom. In addition to other things I'm going to give you, if you can interpret this, then you're going to become number three. Then Daniel answered and said unto the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. I'm not interested in those things. Yet I will read the thing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. And so Daniel now begins to interpret. He says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave unto him, all people, nations, and language trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, that is with pride, like you saw in the early chapter, his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. You remember when he ate grass like an ox and was wet with the dew. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast. He dwelling not was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven, till he knew, after 7 years, that the Most Holy God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he, God, will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. All this. So apparently Belshazzar had heard about these things, didn't pay attention to them. He didn't listen, didn't profit, didn't learn. And we have a good lesson to see in this too. We must learn that history is an extremely good teacher. May not be a pleasant teacher, may not teach us things we want to hear, but it's a very, very good teacher. I've failed to do some things I should have done, and I regret that I didn't do it. I've had some property I should have bought or something of that kind that I should have gone into, and I didn't, and I regret it. I've had some cars I bought that I shouldn't have, and I regretted that. So we've all made mistakes. We learn by those things. They may hurt, but there's a good lesson in them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, but Belshazzar didn't learn. He didn't profit from what his, as it says here, his father had in his own experience. Now, verse 23, but has lifted up himself against the Lord of heaven, and they were brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines, have drunk wine of them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. You look at these things you around you, they can't speak, can't learn, can't move, can't do anything on their own. You worship them, but the real God of heaven you don't worship. Verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now this is the interpretation of the thing. And then Daniel explains what it means. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now that's a sad, sad commentary. The kingdom has been the greatest in the world from the time of 587. And now we come to a time at which your kingdom is about to come to an end. He says, tekel, verse 27, means thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Lacking. Pharaohs, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now you remember back in chapter 2, we had Daniel's kingdom, had the Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to be taken over by the kingdom of silver, the next kingdom, that's the Persians. In fact, it's mentioned here again the second time. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, something sort of jumped out at you again there. All those things that he said, I'll give you, he did. He said, I'm going to make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, why would he say that? Seems like there's something here that perhaps is not completely clear to us. But that's what he says. Verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now verse 20-30 says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. So that very night, after he'd heard the interpretation of the dream, he died. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now Darius is 62 years old, and he's the one present on the scene who took the kingdom. What happened? So history tells us, Bible didn't tell us this. History tells us that Babylon was a city that could not be defeated. There's no way to get to it. Extremely high walls, powerful walls, no way to get through to that city at all. But there was a river which ran under the walls, and this watered the city. And so because, as quite often happens, there were people inside that could be bribed, and things could be arranged, the Persians diverted the water away from the city. They went in up under the wall, and invaded the city that night that way, and were led in by those they had bribed, and those who would take money. So the Persians that very night brought an end to the kingdom of Babylon. Now, that's what's predicted here, and the king was killed. And then we have those that I mentioned to you earlier in our comments today that say Daniel just could not have known all the things that the Bible seems to say that he knew. That he, as a human being, could not have known all the details, technical details, that we've been talking about. Just the man just couldn't do that. And so they discount Daniel and say Daniel was written after the fact. In other words, Daniel wrote Daniel after it all happened. It's a matter of history, not a matter of prophecy. Well, it's strange that that's that way, or it seems to be that way, because there's so many things that clash with this understanding. You see, the world tells us that there was not a king in Babylon ever whose name was Belshazzar. Now, if the Bible says there was, and the world says there wasn't, then what profit was it for Daniel to say so? So, of course, he's writing after the fact. He'd write something that was according to history, not according to what he has said in prophecy. So we have a clash now between what the world says and what the Bible says. And the world says that the Bible's wrong anyway, and so this couldn't be right. And they say Daniel is, if he's writing at all this, he's writing it after the fact. Well, they say the Bible, that Babylon never had a king by this name. The Bible records this as a matter of fact, and since it is not confirmed by the world around us, as some many things are in the world, that world of history that tell us what the Bible said is true, this is one that clashes with that. This is one that doesn't back it all up at all what the Bible says. So we have a dilemma here between whether the Bible is true and whether the Bible is not true or not. Let's go just a little farther. If the world never had a king by that name, and Daniel uses that name, says there was a king there, and that's all we know about it, then actually somebody's wrong. Either the Bible or the world around us is mistaken. Now, if the world can prove that there was never really a king by that name, then Daniel made a mistake. On the other hand, if the world has made a mistake somewhere along the line, then we find, as we understand already, the Bible is true, and the world around us absolutely stumbles over the truth because they don't know everything like God does. God has insight before things ever happen, or what was going to happen, and what is. He sees far deeper than man does. And of course, that's the truth of the matter. We find the Bible absolutely true in all things. Let's see if we can find from world history now some things that have lately been discovered. They were not for many centuries. But lately, in digging through some of the ruins and things of that kind that have been found in Babylon and in excavations over there, we found that there are some things that were not on the scene, were not known in those early days. Look at the board, if you will, and here's what we find now. There was, to begin with, a man whose name was Nabopolassar. Now, he was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the one who defeated Assyria and came down with Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem. Now, Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 606 to 562, so world history tells us. Now, as far as we're able to see in world history, Nebuchadnezzar had two children, at least. He had one son, and then he had a daughter. Now, when he left the scene as a emperor of Babylon, his son Ermanarduk began to reign from 562 to 560. So we have him reigning 2 years. And then in the Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 25, read of this man. Different spelling than what the world does, but we call him Evil Merodach in the Bible. So here we have a man the Bible refers to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he reigned and ruled. You can find this, you want to look it up, in the book of Josephus. Now, this is in book 10, chapter 22, and paragraph 2. It's on page 317 of Josephus' book. It's about this thick, about 3 inches wide, and it's just about 11 inches tall. I have a copy if you want to read it. Some of you probably do, too. Anyway, in this particular book, we have a reference of him being the son and reigning. However, the power then left after his passing to the daughter. Now, this daughter married this man here, and he reigned from 560 to 556. And apparently he died, as most men do. He left a son, and this son reigned for 9 months. And we can mark them off because we see no succession to that. In the meantime, however, since her husband had died, this daughter married another husband then, and his name was Nabonidus. So in effect, what we see then is that we have Nabopolassar as the ancient king, followed by his son Nebuchadnezzar, followed by his daughter's second husband named Nabonidus. Now, he was a king in 556 to 538. We have actually here quite a few years that he reigned. In the meantime, Babylon now has a great deal of peace. The peace is there because Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. He conquered everything around him. There was no problem. He was a king of gold. He was a man who had all riches and all power. So there was really no problem. And so consequently, this king that succeeds him now, Nebuchadnezzar, is one that doesn't really have to worry about army or fighting because there's peace all around. Now, he loves antiquities. He enjoys traveling to see things of ancient times and ancient ways. So as a consequence of that, he leaves his kingdom and he goes around the world around him and visits places he wants to see and finds out things he wants to look into. And he just enjoys himself as a king with all the money he needs, all the time he needs, all the people at his disposal. So he goes everywhere he wants to with leisure, looking into what we would call antiquities, archaeology, things of that kind. Now, in doing so, we notice that as he leaves his place of government, where he rules and reigns and his throne is, somebody has to take his place. He can't be reached way out in the distance. He can't be contacted out there. He's not concerned about those things. He doesn't need to be. So what he does is leaves his kingdom in the hand of his son, whose name is Belshazzar. Now, that's what world history tells us now. They didn't know that for many, many centuries, but now because of excavations we have made, we found out indeed there was a man named Belshazzar. He was not king, and Daniel calls him the king. So Daniel is technically wrong in the sense that Belshazzar was not really the king, but he was the king in effect because his father had appointed him regent of the empire. And he reigned for 3 years. Now, it's he that has the reign come to an end by his death here, as we find in Daniel chapter 5. Now, that's what history tells us now. History is always finding things out after the fact that confirms what the Bible says. The Bible is not wrong after all. The Bible is absolutely right. Here's the reason why. Belshazzar is in effect the king because the father has left the kingship in his hands to sign papers, to make decrees, to issue laws, and to enforce laws. So the kingdom is really run by his son, who's technically not the king, but is the king in effect. Now, we do that today. We have people that take the place of someone else and reign in their stead. We have powers of attorney. Some of you may have had power of attorney before, which simply means that you give somebody the power to sign your name to certain documents or certain checks and certain bank accounts because you want them to serve in your stead. And so whatever they do in your name, because you gave him power to, it's legal and right, and you're bound by it because you're a power of attorney. Now, the same thing is true here. So Belshazzar now has the effect of being the king, even though he was not the king. In fact, his father was still king because his father was still living. Now, the reason though, he had pointed out to you, as we have several times, about this third, and I want you to notice very carefully why we mention that and why it's very important. Notice, if you would, that several times in history, in Bible history, we found that certain men were appointed to take positions of authority when they did certain things that were desirable. The book of Genesis tells us in chapter 41 about Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he went down into Egypt, was sold to Potiphar. And Potiphar, in due time, found that his wife, he didn't find it out, but he was a victim of the fact his wife was trying to have an affair with Joseph, and Joseph wouldn't submit to her. And Potiphar believed his wife, so he threw Joseph in prison. Now, this is not bad, because this is precisely what God wanted. God put Joseph in prison so that in prison he'd come to the attention of Pharaoh, because in prison he could interpret dreams. Now, Pharaoh dreamed the dream, didn't know what it was. And they had found out that Joseph could interpret dreams, so they brought him out of prison, cleaned him up, brought him before the king, and now Pharaoh says, "Tell me what my dream is," and Joseph did. So as a consequence of that, then Joseph tells the king, "You're going to have 14 years, 7 years of real good harvest, and then 7 years of very lean harvest. So what you must do is prepare for the 7 good years, for the 7 bad years to come. You need to appoint somebody over that, take care of it." Pharaoh says, "Well, who can I appoint any better than you?" Now here's the boy sold to slavery, in prison, lied upon by his mistress, thrown into to prison with Pharaoh's men, and finally raised up where God wanted him to be what? The number 2 man. and the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. So see, Joseph now is made power with everything except Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh said so. You have freedom of everything except me. And so Joseph now becomes number two man in the kingdom. Now remember the case of Esther, beautiful story of Esther in the Bible. Mordecai gets the story to Esther, who gets the story to her husband, that he's about to be assassinated. And they write it down in the record, in the chronicle of the day. Well, later on, when her husband, Ahasuerus, could not sleep, he called for the records to be read. And in those records, it spoke about this man named Mordecai, who had saved his life by taking the plot to assassinate him. Well, then he said, in effect, what's been done for this man? And they said, nothing's been done for him. And so Mordecai now, after the beautiful story, continues on. Well, the Jews were spared. They were not killed as was intended by wicked Haman to kill them all. And then finally, Mordecai was raised to number two in the kingdom of Persia. So here now we have two cases, at least more than that, I'm sure, of where Joseph became number two, Mordecai became number two. All of a sudden, we find that Daniel becomes number three. Now, why number three? Why not number two? Now, you see, the world said for many, many centuries, there was no such king as Belshazzar. But Daniel knew it all the time. Even though he called him king, he was calling him king in effect. Notice, if you would, the Bible mentions three times here, he would be the third ruler of the kingdom. He couldn't be number two, like Joseph was, and like Mordecai was, because, you see, here was number one, here was number two, Daniel had to be number three. That proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Daniel knew exactly what he was talking about. It fits perfectly with world history. Doesn't clash at all. Now that just proves that whoever wrote the Bible knew what he was talking about. And of course, that writer was God. He used Daniel as a penman. So you see, the prophecies such as we're talking about now are beautiful stories. But they have the effect also of proving without a shadow of a doubt that God is the author of it. God is right. And we can depend whatever the Bible says. That's one reason why we're not too concerned when we read things in the Bible that doesn't seem always to be understood by us. Because we know if God wrote it, it's right and proper. You probably heard the statement before. The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. You probably heard that. That's really not right, though. The way it ought to be is the Bible said it, and it's right whether I believe it or not. So the point is, the Bible is always right. There's not a mistake in it. Not one mistake ever. Now, I have found mistakes in printing, yes. I have found a few mistakes in translation where a word should have been something different. The book of Hebrews tells us about the name Jesus when it should have been Joshua. But the point is, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. So there's really no problem there. And in Acts we find the word Easter and it should have been the word Passover. There are a few things like that, but that's human error. That's not the Bible error. The Bible has not one single mistake in it. Not ever do we find a single mistake in it. Or a clash, or a contradiction of any kind. And this simply proves in chapter 5 that Daniel knew exactly what he was talking about. He couldn't be made number 2, had to be number 3, and he says this back in 500 B.C., a long time before world history ever discovers these things they were talking about. Now we turn our thoughts for a few minutes to chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells us a very interesting episode in the life of Daniel, and one that should give us a great deal of courage, too, because we see in him stability and faith and dedication that certainly should be ours, and we can take a great deal of lesson from it. Now, the history records where Cyrus was the king of the southern Persian tribe, and eventually, as he comes on the scene, he allows his uncle, who's Darius, 62 years old, as I mentioned earlier, to reign jointly with him until Darius dies. Now, Cyrus is really the one that is going to take over the reins, and if you read the last two verses in the book of 2 Chronicles, and the first two verses in the book of Ezra, you're going to find beautiful insight to what Cyrus is going to do. We'll talk later on about him, but he's going to be allowed to prepare for the rebuilding of the temple of God, which was destroyed in 587. Sure enough, remember now, Jeremiah told us in Daniel that the children of Israel were going to go from Babylonian captivity into 70-year period of time, at which time they would then return back to Jerusalem. Now notice, they were taken away in 587, and in 517, how many years is that? They're taken away in 587. In 517, the temple is rebuilt again, fulfilling precisely what Jeremiah said in chapter 25, 27, 29. Now here we find in Daniel chapter 6, Darius the Persian is on the scene. He's the king now, allowed to be the king, and he is serving as the king now over Persia. Persia, as the Bible has said already, takes the place of Babylon. Babylon the head of gold, Persia the arms and brass of silver. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes. Now there was 120 different sections of this great empire. The empire reigned from India in the east, all the way through the southern part of Asia, down through Palestine, down to Ethiopia, and Arabia, and all that area in between. That was the great kingdom of Ahasuerus. You read of this in the book of Esther. Now, Darius is reigning over that whole area again, 120 different provinces or states, really large territory. And there were 120 princes or governors, whichever term you want to use, over this great vast domain. And then it says, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents. So there were three men of authority over the 120, of whom Daniel was first. So Daniel now has been proved by God and has been accepted by the Persians as he was by the Babylonians. And he now is the first of three presidents over all the others under Darius. The princes might give account unto him, and the king should have no damage. So the king now sets free from the responsibility and the judgments. And these three presidents rule over the 120 princes that are under them. And Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole domain, the whole realm. So the Bible tells us now that Daniel has been accepted. He is doing a very beautiful job. And of course, you all know, as I know too, that God is behind it. Daniel was faithful to God, and so God's behind the whole scene. He's using Daniel, of course, because Daniel would be used as Noah was, as Abraham was. He was being used in a beautiful way by God. Then the presidents and princes found occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So as it is today, we find in politics and other matters too, a jealousy has prevailed. All around, jealousy prevails. And they couldn't stand Daniel. And Daniel's above them all. Daniel serves God. He's righteous. They can't find a thing wrong with Daniel. They can't catch him in anything that's wrong. Now, Daniel was a human, of course. And I'm sure Daniel made mistakes like I do and like we all do. But they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. He was one that was living above their criticism. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, what do you do in a case like that? If you're jealous of somebody and you can't find anything wrong with him, you can't criticize him, you can't do anything against him to find him to be in disfavor with his king, how do you get rid of such a fellow as that? Well, first of all, you shouldn't want to. But since these men are jealous and they're envious and they're not God-fearing people anyway, they're going to do whatever they can to get rid of this man that's in their way. He's number one and they're number two and three, or two and two, because he was over the three. And so they decide, since we cannot get to him because of some fault we can find, can't find a thing wrong with him, then we're going to invent something. So let's see what they did. Verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled themselves together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. See, that term's used again. That's something like God save the king. It's a term that's quite often used. They know they won't live forever, but this compliments the king or the queen. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. See, they're beginning to flatter the king now. They begin to find something to please him, and will divert his thought from what their real intent is. They're going to put up a straw man here, and that whatsoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save to thee, except to thee, O king, he shall be cast in the den of lions. Now they knew Daniel, and they knew Daniel would serve God. I don't care what happened, they knew he'd serve God. They'd seen that in him. So if they can present a decree that the king would issue, and the Persians had a law that once the king made a law, it could not be changed. So if the king would make a law, they had to worship him and him only for 30 days, and they could catch Daniel not doing that, then they'd have him where they wanted him. That's precisely what they intended to do. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. In other words, it can't be changed once it's made. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So he was flattered. He was built up with pride. And he was honored by those who wanted to honor him as to be worshipped. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 days, 3 times a day, and prayed, gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. He didn't change. As he had been worshiping and serving God before, he's going to continue no matter what the law said. That's a good lesson for us too. We don't need to be lawbreakers. We don't need to be those who violate the laws that are good laws around us. But as the Bible tells us on Peter on one occasion in the book of Acts, and his companions were brought before those in authority. And they told him, do not speak any more in this name. Peter said, we ought to serve God rather than man. And then they were found teaching the name and brought them together again before those in authority. And Peter maintained, we're going to serve God no matter what your law says. That's true in our nation too. It's true all over the world. When God's law is violated, when there's something that hinders us from serving God as we should, God comes first above man. And that's precisely what Daniel knew, even though he was number one among the kings of princes. He was number two now, in this case, to the king. He still preferred God and would obey God, no matter what the law said. And these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God, verse 11. So when they found him, verse 12 says, then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed the decree that every man that should ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, favor of thee, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king answered, not knowing he was talking about his friend Daniel, because Daniel was beloved by the king. The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Now, the king having affirmed the fact, this is a law, and I signed it, and it's true, then they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captive of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh a petition 3 times a day. So he's broken the law, king. You signed the law. You've admitted to us that it is the law. Now we find out Daniel guilty. Then the king, when he heard these words, verse 2, that's what the king thought. And that, of course, is what happened. And so as we continue on, verse 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him to the den of lions. That must have hurt the king greatly to do that. To take his own friend, knowing he'd been betrayed, knowing that he'd made a mistake, knowing that Daniel was innocent, throw him in the lions. Must have been a sad, sad mistake. Must have been a bad feeling he had. But nonetheless, according to his position and the law, that's what he did. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. I don't know what he must have thought in his heart, because he didn't recognize God as we do. Because if he had, he wouldn't have allowed them to worship him as God. And so he recognized, though, that Daniel didn't worship him. He recognized Daniel had another God. He recognized that God, according to the king now, that God will deliver you. But that's not enough. Daniel's thrown in the den of lions, and that king that night tossed and turned all night long, walked to and fro because he remembered and knew well his friend may be eaten by the lions. What would you do all night long waiting for your friend to know till the daylight came? Must be a pitiful thing. Must have been a horrible situation to have to wait until the morning came to be sure what happened. Knowing almost that when you go there, you're going to find that nobody answered because the lion has eaten your friend. And after one time, late at night, I was way out in the bush. We were in an automobile. Our lights were shining way, way out in the bush. And here comes something way down the road. I don't know what it is. Just an image appearing way down in the bush. So far away we couldn't make it out. After a little while, something began to take shape and I saw two ears. It came closer and closer and closer. And as it got pretty close, I recognized it was a lion. Now we were in an automobile and it's a dangerous place to be if you're outside. He came closer and closer and closer. She did, closer and closer. Came right up to the automobile. Our lights were on, had a beautiful view of her. And she turned to her left, came right around the car, got back on the path behind us, and she continued on. Now, I didn't get out and pet her. I wanted to. She was a beautiful lion, but I knew not to. Because we were warned not to get out of our cars in that area, so the lions would get us. And so they didn't bother us. But that's the same way it is here with Daniel. He's in the den of lions now. And by all rights, he should have been eaten by those lions. No doubt they were there on purpose, because they knew where the den of lions were. And then in the morning, the king came, and he called after Daniel. He called his voice. Daniel, are you okay? And of course, what do you happen? Think happened. I wonder if he really expected to hear a voice or not. I wonder if he expected something to happen and there'd be no voice at all, and he'd know that he sent his friend to the death. Well, as we continue reading, verse 19 says, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice. You can see he was sad, very sad, and very concerned about what he would or would not hear. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? So he called after Daniel. What happened? Next verse says, then Daniel said, then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. So I hear Daniel's voice. He's not dead. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. And also before thee, O king, have I done no harm. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. That shows us right there the real value in serving God acceptably. Don't fear what's going to happen to you. Even though some people may kill us for the sake of Christ, the value of the Christian life far transcends that death we might have to suffer. I was in Germany just 2 weeks ago. I was talking to a man who was an SS officer in the German army. And I just admired his faith. He didn't want to fight. He didn't believe in what they were doing. He'd have been killed if he hadn't done what they said. And his faith is like this. He was an SS officer, which meant he was of the elite group. He was sent all over Europe fighting, or in that war at least, not fighting, in that war. And eventually he was in Poland. And there came one day to him a man who was hungry, very hungry. And the man said to him, would you give me some bread to eat? So Brother Hines went back into the house, where the office where he was. He got some bread and brought it back out for the man and his wife to eat. And they thanked him profusely and then kissed his hand. And they were saved because of that little food he gave them. This man also called him in and said, what have you done? He said, well, I fed people that were hungry. His commandant also threw him in jail for 6 months because he would feed these Polish people. Now, I'm leading up to something a little bit more detailed than that. In the meantime, he was shot by the Russians. He was in a Russian jail for 5 years. He was released by that and then went into American hospital for 6 months. He was released from the hospital, and then here's a Jew, American officer, a Jew, who has this German SS trooper before him. And the Jew must not have liked him very much because he realized that he was opposed, or at least the Nazis were opposed to Jews. He asked him for his papers. So the Hines pulled the papers out and showed him what his service had been. And all of a sudden the Jew's face lit up and he said, what is this I hear and hear about you being in jail because of bread? They'd written that in the records. That was his accusation. So Brother Hines told him. And the youth said, I like you. He said, you've done what's right. I'm going to make you my driver. So he served a Jewish American officer as a driver for quite some time. Now here's what Brother Hines said. He said, I didn't want to fight. I was against that. It was not right and I knew it. He said, but I couldn't get out of it without being killed. And so he said, what the Lord did was put me in jail twice and get me wounded where I wouldn't have to be involved in this, and kept me out of all this controversy I didn't believe in. Now, you can see a man's faith. He says, God had a hand in all this for me. And you'd admire Hines if you just knew him. Beautiful, beautiful man, 78 years old, crippled, but still he serves the Lord. Now, that's what I see in Daniel. I see a man who's going to serve God. I don't care what happens.
he's going to serve God. That's precisely the lesson we learn from this. Here's a man who put God first, and as a consequence, the Bible tells us, then the king, in realizing what has happened, says in verse 26, well, look at verse 24 first. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused them, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. So those who accused Daniel falsely themselves suffered the consequence. And then the king makes the decree. And I just wish that the Persians had followed this decree, but they didn't. Then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I have made a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is living God, and steadfast forever his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, his dominion shall be even unto the end. What a beautiful thing he wrote about the God of Daniel. How sad it is that people didn't listen. Things changed, as we'll see again in chapter 7. Appreciate you listening today. I hope that these thoughts might have given you some insight under the need to stand firm and sure in the sight of God. Now, we've covered the first six chapters of Daniel very rapidly, primarily to talk about the stories we have learned that happened in Daniel's day and those things that referred to Daniel. But in chapter 2, we had insight unto what we're going to talk about now from chapter 7 to the end of Daniel. And then the same thing is going to carry forth in the book of Revelation. He talks about the four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. In the days of the Roman Caesars, God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom, a kingdom that will stand forever, and someday, so Paul says, will be raised from this earth into heaven itself, and that will continue forevermore. Now, that's a beautiful thing we learn from chapter 2, and we'll see details about this as we continue on the rest of the book of Daniel. So thanks so much for coming, for listening. You've been very kind to give attention as you have. And we just appreciate so much the interest and concern that you're showing. During our studies this week, we're not going to make a lot of emphasis upon the matter of an invitation and point out to you things God has required that we do in order that we might be saved. God gives us grace and mercy and kindness through His Son. And we're saved not by anything we do, not by works that we earn salvation. That's impossible. We can never pay enough or earn enough or do enough or go far enough or be good enough or do less evil that we can be saved because we earned it. There's no way in the world that can be done. The Bible does tell us certain things we must do in order to please God. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, the Bible says. And Paul in Romans chapter 6 says baptism is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If Christ died and was buried and rose again, so we die to our sins through baptism and rise to walk in the newness of life. Now that's one thing we need to emphasize, and we'll a little bit as time goes on, but we won't emphasize a great deal because of the studies we're involved in just don't give time for all that to be done. But let me explain this to you as we continue on. In the book of Acts and the entire New Testament from that time on, they never did have people walk down the aisle at an invitation song as we often do. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong in suggesting people walk down the perfect in order. But the point is, anybody at any time can obey their Lord by letting their wish be known. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch, as you recall, said to Philip, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may," and he baptized him at that moment. On the road to Damascus, Paul was taught by the voice to go to the city, and there the Bible tells us he was taught the truth. In Acts chapter 10, we find that Cornelius was taught by Peter what to do, and he did it. So whether it's in the church assembly or outside the church assembly, whether it's while we're meeting together, or if you want to call at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, "I want to be baptized," by all means do that, because we want to serve you in every way we can to obey your Lord. But we won't emphasize those things each service. So I want you to understand why, because we're going to be talking an hour, 15 minutes every night. And I think you can understand why we won't be emphasizing this over and over as quite often we do during other regular meetings. But at any time, as we stand to sing a song of praise, if you wish to let your wish be known by either a Christian baptism or prayer, whatever the case might be, you come forward if you will. Let that be known. We'd be happy to attend to your needs, whatever they might be. We want to emphasize that baptism puts us into Christ, into his kingdom, and consequently we become a part of what we're going to read about in the remaining part of our study. But if at any time, as Christians, we need prayer, by all means, the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The book of James tells us that in chapter 5. So, if we can ever help you through baptism or prayer, let us know, and it'll be our pleasure to do so. Let's stand now to sing this song of praise.